Hello, this is Professor David Lewis, and I am presenting the Gospel text for Proper 28, Series C. The Gospel is Luke 23, verses 27 to 43. And this Gospel text sort of divides into two parts. This is Jesus on his way to the cross, and then the first part of his crucifixion. They omit verse 26, which tells of Simon of Cyrene, being impressed to carry Jesus' cross. And then the two parts would be Jesus' conversation with the women who are weeping over him in verses 27 to 31. And then the second part would be the crucifixion all the way up to Jesus' promise to the criminal on the cross. That'd be verses 32 to 43. And this then would include two words from the cross, if you include verse 34a, the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." If you consider that part of the Luke text, then there's two words from the cross in this section. And why is this pericope being read here at the close of the church year? And one answer to that is I don't really know why they included this here. Although you do have a focus on judgment in that first section when Jesus has that conversation with the women who are weeping over him. The threat of impending judgment upon Israel and Jerusalem for their unbelief. And then, you know, understanding the destruction of Jerusalem is sort of proleptic, sort of judgment ahead of time that also will parallel the last day when Jesus comes back. There's that threat of judgment, you know, with the imperative, "Weep for yourselves, not for me." And then in the crucifixion, because this ends with Jesus' promise to the robber, to the criminal on the cross, you can't help but then think about how this points to personal eschatology, the intermediate state, if that's how you read this, eternal life, and then eventually the resurrection, when Jesus' kingdom will come in its fullness. So you've got sort of judgment and promise and resurrection in this text. And you could preach it, I guess there's kind of five ways you might preach it. You might preach on the whole pericope, words of judgment and promise, words of judgment spoken to the women, words of promise spoken to a criminal. See how that goes over with your congregation. The women get a word of judgment, and then this criminal, he's the guy who's promised eternal life. Or you could divide it up. You could focus simply on verses 27 through 31 and focus on Jesus and the women, and, the warning of judgment to come. You could then maybe focus on the second half, verses 32 to 43, and the whole crucifixion sequence, the mocking leading up to that final word to the thief. Or I suppose you could take that second section and divide it into two parts, and you can maybe focus on the first word of the cross as a sermon, or focus on the mocking, the faithful criminal, and the second word of the cross. And so potentially there's sort of five ways you might preach this pericope. And that'll be your choice. Okay, looking at the text, again, the first section, Luke 23, 27 to 31, depicts Jesus' words of warning to the women who are crying over him. And again, they omit verse 26, where Simon is impressed to carry the cross. And so we have, "Ekaluthe de auto palu plethos tu lau," notice the imperfect, "and they were following him," a great crowd of the people was following him. A great crowd of the people was following him. And then kai gunai kon, "and of the women." A great crowd of the people and of the women. Now, do notice that Codex D, Codex Beze, has a nominative for gunai kon. Instead, they have gunai kes, where you have like two groups following him. You have a great crowd of the people and you have women who are following him. Maybe that was done to make a smoother reading because the relative clause that follows, "hi ekapanta kai ephrenun autan," the referent of the relative pronoun "hi" is the women, not the great crowd. Okay, so a great crowd of the people and of the women were following him. But these are it's the women of the women who were weeping and mourning over him. So here we have that second verb, phraneo, when transitive, means to weep over somebody. So the women are mourning and weeping over him. And notice all the imperfects, showing that this action is progressive. Look in the margin, and you'll see a reference to Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14, with a question mark. The issue here is Luke intending to draw our mind to this passage where, you know, the Lord says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn son. Maybe, maybe not. Doesn't seem to be a tight allusion. But going on, kind of key here is Jesus' response that comes in the verses that follows. So, strophes de pros autos ha Jesus apen, and turning to them, to the women. Notice autos is feminine plural, so it's not to the crowd, but to these women. Jesus said, fugateras Jerusalem, notice the vocative, O daughters of Jerusalem, me cliete ep eme, me plus the present imperative has the sense of stop weeping over me, stop mourning over me, plain, but, and this is kind of a, you know, strong, however, you know, instead, kind of, but, ef autas cliete, kai epi ta tekna humon, but weep over yourselves and over your children. Now, why should they do this? Going on in verse 29, hata gives the basis for why they should do this other thing. Hata idu erkantai hamerai en hais erusin makaria hai sperai. Because, behold, days are coming, days are going to come, en hais, in which they will say, when they will say, blessed are the barren women, kai hai koilii hai uk egenesan, and the wombs which, or that did not bear children, kai mastoi hoi uk ephrepsan, and breasts which did not feed. That last verse in 29, this is the word trepha, which means to feed or to nourish. Notice that AW and the majority text read thekatso, nurse, which seems to be a smoother reading, you know, nursing rather than feeding. More likely somebody would have, you know, that those responsible for what's in the majority text and in A, Codex A, would have replaced the word nurse, which seems to make better sense, but breast, which did not feed, here the referent would be children, wombs that did not bear children, and breasts which did not feed children. And then, you know, again, and why is this? Well, we have to keep going. Verse 30, tota erxantai legain tois arisem, and then they will say, notice the future of Arco in the middle, Arco my, then they will begin to say to the mountains, peseta ef hemas, fall upon us, kai tois bunois, and to the hills, klopsata hemas, cover us, hide us. And then we need to keep going to finish this statement. And then verse 31, we get this kind of proverbial explanation. Hata, because, why is all this going to happen? Because, an te hugre thukso tauta poiusen, because if in the dry wood these things they're doing, so literally, if they are doing these things in the dry wood, and then that an prepositional phrase is often made into a when clause in English translations, when the wood or when the tree is dry, then the then clause, anto xero ti genetai. And sort of question what? Notice here you have not a future, Nestle Allen's reading, but a subjunctive. What would they do in the dry? The first phrase is, if they do these things in the green wood, sorry, that's who grow. If they do these things in the green wood, or when the wood is green, when the tree is green, then what would they do in the dry? And you don't have the word for tree repeated, that skulon, you don't have that repeated, but it's to be understood in the dry wood, or when the tree, when the wood is dry. And then the understanding here, of course, is dry wood burns a lot more readily than green wood, and so, you know, they're acting, you know, what's going on is they're sort of acting prematurely doing these things when the wood is green. It's only going to be worse when the wood is dry and therefore more flammable. And looking back over again at what Jesus has said here, you know, his statement to the woman, to the women, you know, stop crying over me, you know, daughters of Jerusalem, stop crying over me, stop mourning over me, but mourn for yourselves and for your children. Because behold, days are going to come when they will say, blessed are the barren women and the wombs which did not bear children and the breasts which did not feed children. Then they will say, you know, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall upon us, and to the hills, hide us, cover us. Because if they are doing these things in the green wood, when the wood is green, then what would they do when the wood is dry? And one text critical note in verse 31, that subjunctive is kind of odd. You know, this conditional sentence, the if clause looks like a simple particular, A plus the present indicative. And you'd expect an indicative in the then clause, or maybe kind of a mixed conditional with a future to be kind of a mixed future, more vivid, simple particular. But here it's a subjunctive. But notice that D, Codex Baize, has the future, genesetai, there. And it could be that's a move to, you know, make it look better with an indicative than with a subjunctive. And so my guess now is that the subjunctive is original. You know, what would they do in the dry wood when the wood is dry? Well, anyways, you know, this passage, you know, Jesus' response to the women is not sort of a precious moments tender response. It's actually kind of harsh, even cold-blooded. In a sense, these women, in a sense, Jesus is telling them that you don't get it. You're crying over me. You ought to be crying over yourselves. And the reason is because judgment is coming. And this judgment has already been spoken of earlier. Just recall back in Luke 21, verse 23, where Jesus says, alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. And I think he's looking to the Jewish war, the Roman invasion, and eventually the destruction of Jerusalem. That this is what's being foreshadowed here. And if you look in the margins, you'll see references to a number of Old Testament passages, including a possible reference to Zechariah that I mentioned, probably a more direct reference to Jeremiah 9, verses 19 to 21, whether it be 20 to 22 in the English. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters to lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. You know, in other words, kind of that the women will mourn. And then maybe a reference to Isaiah 54, verse 1. Probably not. That's in that. Let's skip over that. But looking down, the reference to Hosea 10, verse 8 is more direct. Jesus seems to be quoting Hosea 10, verse 8 in reference to this time that's coming. Interesting to note that the verbs are transposed when you move from Hosea to Luke. And so they, in Hosea, they're telling the mountains to fall upon us and the hills. No, the mountains to hide us, to cover us, and the hills to fall upon us. Then you have the falling with the mountains in Luke and the hiding with the hills. Okay, whatever. Seems to be a pretty clear reference to Hosea 10, verse 18. And then with all those other allusions, Luke and Jesus seem to be making a parallel between the punishment that comes upon Israel in the Old Testament and the punishment that's going to come soon. In the Old Testament, they rejected Yahweh and his prophets, and now in the New Testament times, they're rejecting Yahweh's Son, the Christ, Jesus, and Jesus' apostles. And this is pointing ahead to the judgment that will come upon Israel in the late 60s, culminating in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. And then for us, we can say that judgment is, in a sense, proleptic of what's going to happen to the earth when Jesus comes again. And since that judgment's been fulfilled, there's a sense in which there's not, you know, sort of, there's no sign for us except when he comes. And so, you know, for us, the time now is to be ready. I guess the right posture when we come into Lent is not to weep over Jesus, but perhaps to proclaim to the world, weep for yourself, because days are coming when judgment's going to come. And then we get that kind of proverbial wisdom at the end of verse 31. Kind of interesting, some of the explanations. You know, what does it mean if they are doing these things in the green wood? Then what would be in the dry wood? What's going to happen in the dry wood? Yeah, again, sorry, that subjunctive is third singular. So what would be in the dry wood? Well, some see this as that they are the Romans. They're executing Jesus as a rebel when he's innocent. How much more destructive will their wrath be when Israel is actually guilty of rebellion in the Jewish war? And so the referent of they, you know, if they are doing these things, that would be the Romans. Then, interesting, Bach in his commentary, he thinks that God is the referent, that God is doing this to his own son, who's innocent. So how much more destructive will his wrath be upon unrepentant Israel? And so, but then the problem is, if they are doing these things, they, the referent of they is God, kind of odd. And then Noland reads this as just a general proverb, that this is sort of speaking about coming judgment. You know, judgment coming ahead of time when the wood is green, it's going to be even worse when the wood is dry. And so the referent of they is sort of indefinite. I personally kind of lean sort of towards Noland's idea, with maybe they being the Romans, since now we know the Romans are the ones who killed Jesus, and they're the ones who are going to destroy Israel as well. But this whole section is looking forward to the judgment that's going to come upon Israel, with the idea, you know, these women don't get it. They're mourning for Jesus. They ought to be mourning for themselves, because unbelieving Israel is going to be judged. And Jesus, he's going to go through crucifixion, but God's going to vindicate him, and he's going to rise from the dead. So, you know, Israel ought to mourn for itself, not for the Messiah. Okay, going on, we continue with the crucifixion. So verse 32, eganta de kai heteroi kakuroi duo sun auto anai rethenai. And so the subject here is heteroi kakurgoi duo, other kind of like two, if you translate it, if you translate heteroi, the main, if you translate katurgoi, criminals, as the main, as the noun, and the other two words as the adjectives, it'd be two other criminals. And two other criminals were also led with him. Then we get the aorist infinitive passive, to be put to death. I guess one problem here is, if you translate it that way, two other criminals were led with him, it might give the idea that Jesus is a criminal too, you know, two other criminals. And maybe that explains some of the translations, two other men who were criminals. You know, they try to make heteroi kind of a substantive, two other men, and then they make kakurgoi sort of an apposition, two other men, comma, criminals. Of course, Jesus is numbered with the criminals. I mean, he's been condemned to death like a criminal, so maybe you couldn't simply say two other criminals. But note the variant readings where they actually switch duo and put it with heteroi, where you'd have a reading like, and two other men were led with him, apposition, then an apposition, criminals. Two other men, criminals. Maybe you actually see that in most of the readings, but Nestle Allen goes with Aleph, B, and Papyrus 75 versus the majority text and the other witnesses by having duo after kakurgoi. I suppose you might even, you could translate maybe heteroi as a substantive. Other men were led out with him, two criminals. So other men, that is two criminals, were also led out with him to be put to death. But I wouldn't flip out too much. You know, Jesus is numbered with the criminals. We know that he's innocent, but at this point, yeah, he looks like a criminal. I mean, he's, you know, about to be crucified. Yeah. I don't, you know, the point is that he's going to be innocent. That's the centurion's confession. But nevertheless, he's numbered with the criminals here. Maybe an allusion to Isaiah 52, 53. And verse 33 going on, kai hati althat epi topen tan kalumenon kranion. And when they came to upon the place, that was called cranion, you know, cranium, skull. Notice that cranion, this was would be a predicate accusative linked with the participle kalumenon to topon. Ake estaurosan auton, kai tus kakurgus. There they crucified him and the criminals. And then you have this han men ekdexion, han de ex arsterum. Notice the relative pronouns han. Bedag cites this as a place where the relative pronoun is functioning more as a demonstrative. So then you translate it sort of like this guy on the right, this guy on the left. And then you have that men de construction, united these things. So on the one hand, this guy on the right. On the other hand, this guy on the left. And so sort of this one on the right and this one on the left. Okay, then going on, then we come to interesting verse 34a, notice the double brackets around the first half of the verse. Hade Iesus elegan, quote, pater aphes autois ugar oidesen te poiusen. Jesus, notice the imperfect, began to say, usually translated said, quote, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Of course, double brackets signifies that Nestle Allen does not believe, you know, the editors do not believe these verses are original. The text, you know, putting the text there is supported by, well, first, not having the verse, not having these words, is supported by Papyrus 75. B, the first corrector of Aleph, which means the original hand of Aleph, it was there, then the first corrector, you'd have to get online and look at Aleph to see what's going on here, but first corrector of Aleph does not have these. The original hand of D, Codex Beze, W, and Theta don't have it. But basically, most of the other witnesses do have this verse. That would include the original hand and the second corrector of Aleph. C, the second corrector of D, Codex Beze, L, C, and the majority reading. And so it's your call whether to include these. I know they're traditional. They're seven words from the cross. Cross the set, there's only six. And I think also this is something we would like for Jesus to have said. Here he's praying directly for those who are crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And, you know, here Jesus is sort of acting like great high priest, advocating the very men who are killing him, which is a pretty powerful witness, if it were a part of the text, and I guess even if it's not, your choice. But then going on, the second half of the verse, Diemir tsamanoi de ta hematia autu ebalon klerus. Notice the sentence is, they cast lots, and then you have the participle clause, dividing, you know, and they cast lots, dividing his garments. Notice the middle voice of dia meritsonomai, so dividing his garments sort of for themselves, or here maybe among themselves in the middle voice. Kind of interesting how this is taken. It's translated, they cast lots to divide, and the participle's rendered as an infinitive in the ESV and the RSV. They divided his garments by casting lots. There they actually make the participle the main verb, and the main sentence becomes sort of a means. That's in what you find in the NIV. Divide is just translated as an indicative in King James. They divided his garments and cast lots, or simply as a participle in New American Standard, dividing. What's the purpose of the participle? This middle participle could be purpose. They cast lots in order to divide his garments, middle voice, among themselves. Okay, but more important, this is a paraphrase of Psalm 22, verse 19, where this is said, the person praying Psalm 22, who's complaining to God, this is one of the things that's happening to him, is that his enemies are dividing his garments among themselves by casting lots. And you got a paraphrase here that basically Psalm 22 is referenced in the margin there and seems to be referenced directly by Luke, that we're to think of this as we consider the crucifixion of Jesus. Okay, now we come to the mocking, verse 35. Kai esteke halios theorom. Notice the pluperfect of histemi we take as an imperfect. So the people were standing, and then we get a tenant circumstance participle following a verb of non-motion, looking on, beholding. And then we have this exem muteritson de kai ha arkantos, legantos. And also the priests, notice the imperfect, began to make fun of him. The verb here is m mukteritso, to make fun of, to mock him. Notice there is no auton, no direct object, but it is in the variant down below. If you look at the variant, there are some that read auton. But and the high priest also began to mock, saying, quote, alus et sotzen, he saved others, so sato haotan, let him save himself. Then the condition is given in this if clause, a hutas esten ha Christus tu theou ha eklektas. And so he saved others. And then kind of if we put the if clause first, if this guy is the Christ of God, the chosen one, the elect one, then let him save himself. And so here you've got the if clause as a simple particular, and then we've got an imperative in the then clause. We see the same parallel in Luke 4, verse 3, you know, the first temptation, if you were the Son of God, speak to these stones that they become bread. And, you know, kind of interesting, this is a parallel of that temptation as well. Notice a simple particular would assume the truth of the if clause for the sake of the argument. So if this guy is the Christ, the Son of God, and let's assume that he is, if he's the elect one, then let him save himself. That's what should happen to the Christ. Change these stones to bread. Don't hunger. Save yourself. Don't die on the cross. Notice how he's identified as HaChristos tu Theou ha eklektos. This is predicate nominative with a linking verb. Notice this parallels Luke, the confession of Peter in Luke 9, verse 20. You are the Christ of God. And then that genitive tu Theou is that possession, you know, God's Christ, relationship, origin, you know, Christ whom God sent. You can pick. See the reference to Psalm 22, verse 36, which speaks to the mocking. They're wagging their heads and speaking of him. Verse 36 continues this. En a paixon de auto kai hoi stratiotoi. And the soldiers also mocked him, pros ergomenoi, approaching, oxois pros therentos autu, offering sour wine to him, kai legantos in verse 37, and saying, Esu e ha basilos ton eudion, soson heauton, saoton. Now, notice the priests are speaking sort of indirectly, third person imperative, let him save himself. The soldiers are addressing him directly. And again, we have an if clause where the if clause looks like a simple particular and then an imperative in the then clause saying, if you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself. And notice, you know, the accusation for Jews, it's the issue of his identity as Christ. And for the Romans, his identity as king of the Jews. And notice how this parallels the first temptation. If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Although these are mocking insults, the irony, of course, is that he is the Son of God and he could save himself. But the same reason he doesn't change the stones to bread, he doesn't get off the cross because he does what his Father wants him to do, which for now is to be upon this cross and to die. Okay, going on to verse 38. Paralleling the soldiers mocking, Einde kai epigraphe ep auto. And there was also an inscription above him, Habasalus ton eudioin hutus. Notice predicate use of the demonstrative, this man is the king of the Jews. And I imagine that this inscription was also meant to be mocking, not that anybody was really taking this seriously. This is sort of like, you know, gallows humor. That's sort of the reason why this guy is condemned, even if Pilate doesn't really think this is true. And this is further insult to Jesus. But again, the irony, of course, is that it's true. He is the king of the Jews, and he actually could save himself, but will not, for the same reason he wouldn't change stone to bread in Matthew 4. He's doing his Father's will. Okay, so going on to verse 40, we now come to the thieves, and this will lead to the kind of the end of this passage. Verse 39, haste de ton kremosthen ton kakurgon e blaspheme auton legom, and one of the criminals hanging, charisthen ton is from kremonumi, to hang. So one of the criminals who was hanged, notice the imperfect, one of the criminals who was hanged, also a blaspheme, blasphemed, mocked, insulted him, same. Then question, uki su e ha Christus, sotsen se auton kai hemas. Notice the question expects the answer, yes, uki, certainly you're the Christ, aren't you? Save yourself and us. And, so even though Uki, of course, expects the answer, I think we're to understand that this guy doesn't actually believe in Jesus, that the way he's framing the question with the expectation of the answer yes is part of the mockery, the same way you have sort of simple particular if clauses in the other insults. They're assuming that he is what he says for the sake of the argument, but they don't really believe it. This is all part of the insulting. And then you have this criminal who's joining in, you know, maybe trying to take folk, you know, alleviate his own pain by mocking another person hanging there. Certainly you're the Christ, aren't you? Save yourself and us, in the imperative. And that's verse 40. Akokrithes de ha heteros, epitimon auto, efe. And answering, the other guy, the other criminal, an epitimao, commanded him, and and so apokrithes probably here, contemporaneous participle, speaking, same time as the main verb. So the other guy answered and commanded to him, and commanding him said, epitimon is a participle, and fa is the main verb, so epitimon. And the other guy answering, commanding him, said, "Ude phobo su ton theon." Phobe. This is present indicative active, second singular. Phobeomai. Do you not actually passive, present, present indicative passive, second singular, phobeomai. Do you not even fear God? So he's asking a question. Hata en to auto krimata e. Because you are in the same judgment, because you're in the same judgment, do you not even fear God? Because you're in the same judgment? In other words, kind of a logical question. You're about to die. If you're going to fear God, this is the right time. And instead, this guy is showing he doesn't fear God. He's mocking the Christ. And then further amplification comes in verse 41. Kai hemes men dikaios. And we ourselves, on the one hand, dikaios, are worthy, worthily. It's the adverb, justly. I mean, justly. And you and I justly, are in the same judgment, or in this judgment. Why? Well, axia gar on aproximan apolambanomen, for we are receiving apolambanomen. Axia is the direct object. We are receiving worthy things, and then own, that relative pronoun. Notice it's genitive. Axios often will take a genitive to complement its idea, worthy of. Look at bedag, and here it's a genitive relative pronoun that introduces a relative clause. So we are receiving worthy things of what we did. Worthy things of what we did, we're receiving. In other words, we're here because we broke the law. We're here because we're criminals. Hutus de, this guy, on the other hand, notice the men de, uden atopton eproxon. But this guy, on the other hand, nothing improper did. This guy, on the other hand, did nothing improper. He did nothing illegal. He didn't do anything to come here. And so this guy, the second thief, in rebuking the first thief, basically is acknowledging his guilt, the other thief's guilt, questioning why that guy doesn't fear God, and then acknowledging that he knows that Jesus is innocent, which in itself is surprising. And then verse 32, Kai elegim, notice the imperfect here, and he was saying, or he began to say, or if you read with Wallace, this is actually a dramatic imperfect. He's about to say something emotionally charged. I suppose Wallace then might read the elegim back in verse 34b the same way. And he said, Jesus menethite mu hatan elthes eis tain basileon su. Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me. This the verb here. Mimnestekomai will take the genitive as its direct object. So remember me whenever you should come into your kingdom. Now, this is even more surprising. Not only does he know Jesus is innocent, he knows that Jesus really is the king of the Jews, the king of Israel, and that there's going to be a time when Jesus comes into his kingdom. And so his request is very simple and humble. Remember me. Whenever you come into your kingdom, remember me. And then verse 43, Kai apen auto, and he said, Jesus said to him, to the thief, quote, amen soy lego, amen I say to you, semeron met emu, este ante paradiso. So amen, to show this is, emphatic reply. Truly, amen, I say to you, today with me, you will be, future indicative middle of ame, in paradise. And so, the criminal's request is, Jesus, remember me whenever you should come into your kingdom, whenever that day may be. And there we might think ultimately, the last day when the final judgment takes place, and Jesus openly assumes the throne of David in an open, even earthly, new heavens and new earth way. Kind of the same thing that the apostles are looking for in Acts 1. Are you this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Which I think is a fair question. The thief may be looking sort of eschatologically, but Jesus' response is more immediate. Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And then we have to ask, what does he mean by today you will be with me in paradise? Well, one obvious response is that Jesus is speaking to the intermediate state here. In fact, you can even look in the margins and see Philippians 1, verse 23, where Paul says he would like to depart and be with Christ, to die and be with Christ. So to be dead is to be with Christ in some way that we would describe as the intermediate state, that this would be described as paradise, that, a number of commentators would argue that paradise is, the referent of paradise here is, this intermediate place, Abraham's bosom that you see back in Luke 16, that it's the intermediate state where the just are waiting before the final resurrection day. And, I mean, that well could be. That's how I take it, that this is a reference to the intermediate state, that Jesus and this robber are going to die, and their sort of soul, spirit, their immaterial part will be in this blessed place. Jesus' soul is not going to go to hell to suffer hell. He's suffering hell on the cross, although I don't think that's a big emphasis in Luke's gospel. But when they're dead today, they will be together in this blessed state. Or, there is the other take that, Jesus is speaking sort of metaphorically, that today is non-literal. But it does promise sort of an immediacy in that this is actually pointing to the resurrection at the end. But, then they might argue, I've heard the argument that from the criminal's perspective, it's going to be just like a day, In other words, from his perspective, it's not that long to go. We know it, 2,000 some years later, but from the thief's perspective, that day, bam, he's going to be in the resurrection from how he experiences death and then the resurrection. Yeah, could be. But I think in Luke, this is, if you want to read Luke 16 as, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is, some truth that there is this sort of intermediate state. Doesn't have to be, but if you want to read it that way, that, Jesus is speaking in terms of how they understood this kind of intermediate state where the souls of those who are blessed die, those who die and are blessed go, well, could be. And that's how I take it, that Jesus, that the thief on the one hand is speaking in terms of the eschaton, and Jesus is responding even more immediately with sort of continued blessed existence in the intermediate state. And, of course, now the temptation is to make the intermediate state everything, which is what we often tend to do in sort of the, Constantinian church with its kind of Platonic duality between, the world and heaven, flesh and spirit. You don't want to miss the resurrection. However, we wouldn't want to miss the intermediate state, too, that one of the blessings to those who die in faith is that you will be with Christ. However, Paul means that in Philippians 1:23. However, it's meant to this thief here. And then, but that's only the icing on the cake. The cake is eternal life and resurrection of the body on the last day. And now when you look at this entire passage, it ends right here, probably because it wants to end with this promise of eternal life to the criminal who's defended Jesus and now has shown his faith in Jesus while on the cross. And so they bring it to that point because that's eternal life that we're talking about here. But when you look at the passage as a whole, you have those words of judgment spoken to the women, fulfilled in 70 AD, which is proleptic of a greater judgment to come upon the whole world when Jesus comes back, and then also the promise of eternal life to this criminal. And kind of strange how the women are the ones who get the words of judgment, but kind of very unlikely guy, the criminal, is the one who hears the words of comfort that day. The words of, the promise of life with Jesus. Maybe a little great reversal there. consider yourself preaching to a lot of us Americans would want the words of comfort to be addressed to the women, but strangely, the women obviously don't get it, or they wouldn't be crying for Jesus. And this thief, this criminal, not say thief, he's a criminal, this criminal, he gets it. He understands. And that would be perhaps one other thing to bring out is that we've seen this all through the Gospel of Luke. It's kind of the unlikely guy. The guy you wouldn't expect to get it is the one who gets it. And the people who ought to get it, especially perhaps the priests and then maybe those women, they don't get it. And so words of judgment are spoken to the women, but the promise of eternal life is given to this criminal who recognizes that Jesus is indeed what everybody says. He is the Christ of God. He is the King of the Jews. He is the elect one. And so his faith is in Jesus, and he's the one who gets the promise of eternal life. Thank you.